Thanks for listening to this sermon from Spring Hill Baptist Church in Springfield, Missouri.
Well, if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Acts chapter 2. And as you turn there, Acts chapter 2, I was going to tell you, Dawn and I, August 14th, which was Friday, that was our 21-year anniversary. So, no need to applause. You just stay like you are. Don't pity me. Or Dawn, actually, is the one you'd be pitying. You'd be saying, poor girl. We went out on a date Friday night. We were talking about our one-year anniversary. This is how poor we were. We took, for our first-year anniversary, we took the doubles that we got whenever we got married, you know, whenever somebody, you register for wedding presents. And so some of the presents that we got were doubles. And so after a year, we were so poor that what we did for our 1 year anniversary was we took the duplicates back to Walmart and gathered all that money to buy a VCR. So, you know, living high on the hog there. And we rented a movie. It was a great time. 21 years, thinking about all the memories that we had in 21 years. Of course, we have three kids. We had one miscarriage. We've done ministry and traveled and bought homes and almost lost homes and just all of those great adventures. Thinking about Dawn as my bride, I was thinking about in Acts 2, the church as the bride of Christ, what their 21-year anniversary looked like. So just if you could think of the timeline in the book of Acts, 21 years from the birth of the church. Of course, we have that in Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 2, the first time they've gathered together. In 21 years, they have the Jerusalem church planted there in 30 AD. Paul's conversion was about 4 years later. 21 years later is from Acts chapter 2, Paul would be preaching in Ephesus. They could look back over the church and listen to how many churches they had planted: Antioch, Galatia, Iconium, Lystra, Galatia, Philippi, Corinth, Athens, Samaria, Poseida, Derbe, Macedonia, Thessalonica, and Berea. In fact, in these 21 years, I didn't name all of them, there are 25 churches they had planted in that time. If you fast forward to 27 years, anybody here been married 27 years? Out of curiosity? 27? 31. Okay, over 27. Anybody, what are you guys at? 35. All right, anybody on or close to, how, Miss Belinda, how long have you all been married? 38 this weekend. Well, congratulations. That's wonderful. They didn't clap for me, but they'll clap for Belinda. Thank you. Belinda and Roy. At 27 years, the bride of Christ, the 27-year anniversary, the church, Paul says this in Romans chapter 15. Now there's no place left for me in these regions, since I've been longing these many years to come see you. Basically, he says, I'm headed to Spain. At 27 years, Paul's looking at Asia Minor saying, I feel not that the work is done here, but there's no place left for me to share the gospel because there's this movement that's happened. Now, here we are 2,000 years later, looking back, realizing that God has done this tremendous work. And so you have to ask the question, how was it the church did that? And I want to present to you today that I believe that there is a pattern that happens in ministry. And we're actually kind of pausing today because our next series is going to be called The Gathering. We're going to be talking about what the church does when it gathers. Right here out of Acts chapter 2, you see that they've preached there on Pentecost, 3,000 are saved, and then they're gathering. It gives us a great prototype of what's supposed to be going on whenever we gather as a church. But there's a danger in this discussion, talking about what we do when we gather, because gathering is not the end goal of the church. The bride of Christ, the gathering is a great thing, and there should be some biblical imperatives of what we do whenever we gather. But the end goal has always been God's glory to the ends of the earth. In fact, this is what he says to Abraham. Remember, he says that through you, we're going to bless the nations. In fact, you read Isaiah 45, and it talks about how all the people would be coming to the Lord. And that's his goal. Of course, Jesus in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, whenever he says the Holy Spirit's going to come on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and where? To the ends of the earth. You're going to proclaim the gospel to the ends of the earth. So there's a danger anytime we begin to talk about gathering, because if you look at the early church, man, it looks like the type of church we'd want to join, isn't it? 3,000 people were saved. Could you imagine that day, the celebration that was going on in heaven and there on earth as these 120, they've been multiplied. to this great extent, from 120 to 3,120. They're saying, man, look what just happened. And the Holy Spirit's there. I mean, and not just that they think the Holy Spirit's there, they actually saw the Holy Spirit come upon them. The preaching would be from eyewitness accounts of what Christ said. And then it's a multi-ethnic church. There's at least 14 nations that are going to be represented there. You could look at this church and say, this is exactly what we would want in a church. So there's a danger in missing, whenever we talk about the gathering, that this is not the end goal. That the church gathered here, the goal is that one day, as it talks about in Revelation chapter 7, that we would, the entire universal church, so all those who had repented of their sins and placed their faith on Christ, would be gathered for the great culmination, right? Where we sing to the Lamb who was slain. So I thought it would be good today to pause for just a moment before we dive into the series about the gathering and talk about how did it go from one church to today. They believe there's 4.5 million Protestant churches. So I don't know what your classifications are for, you know, which ones are truly part of the kingdom of God and which ones aren't. Surely not all of those churches are. Some of them may be extremely off on their theology and even what they believe about Christ. But we have to say, if nothing else, in the year 2020, that we've gone from one church to 4.5 million churches. And so what is the cycle that we see? And we actually see it lived out throughout the book of Acts. And you can actually see this cycle lived out between Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2. So I'm going to tell you what it is, then we're going to read our passage and we'll kind of go through each one. So we've got this wonderful drawing from Miss Jen Martin, and this is Nick Wistons is partially the brainchild of this along with a multitude of other people. But here's what you see in Acts chapter 1 to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 1, you see the people, they're gathering, right? He said, you're going to go back to Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit. So they're gathering. What are they doing? They're praying. And so they gather, the Holy Spirit falls on them. And then the next thing is you see them going at the beginning of Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit falls on them. So they go out the door, they step outside, and what do they do around the people? They proclaim the gospel, which would be kind of the next thing that you see here. So you have the open door, you have the proclamation of the gospel. And then what happens in Acts chapter 2? God causes a great growth. 3,000 people are saved. And then what happens? They bring in those 3,000 to the fellowship, right? The middle piece here is the development of new leaders. And I'm just preaching what I'm about to preach, so hope I'm not spoiling it too much for you. But you have to understand that this process is a development of new leaders. And if nothing else, you'd have to say that Matthias got a pretty good welcoming to the ministry, didn't he? That he's called to be one of the apostles, and it seems like within a day or two, he's at least out proclaiming the gospel. We know there were 72 that were sent in Luke chapter 10. Now there's 120 that are out there proclaiming the gospel, and so there are a lot of new faces in ministry that you see this leadership development. So if you have your Bibles, Acts chapter 2, we'll begin in verse 41 and kick this off. Would you stand in honor of reading God's word? It says this, Acts chapter 2, verse 41. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to breaking of bread and to prayer. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belonging, distributing the proceeds to all and to any that had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Father, we love you, and we ask that today that it be your Spirit that would lead us to the truth, that you would guide us. Father, we do ask that you'd create in us a desire to be a faithful bride, that we would love you, and out of that love, would you allow us to serve you? Father, not out of obligation or duty, but Father, just out of a growing knowledge of who you are and of your love for us, would you motivate us? Father, we do ask for another day like Pentecost. where your Holy Spirit fills us, where we go out and proclaim the gospel. Father, we ask that you'd move in our midst this morning. Father, would you be with my mind and allow it to be clear? Would you be with the words that you give me, Father? Would you allow them to be potent? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, you may be seated. So the first thing we want to talk about is the gathering. Whenever you see this, Acts chapter 2, you have this picture of what is the biblical mandate for what a church is supposed to do whenever we come together. There's always a danger whenever a group of believers comes together that we fall away from this. We drift more towards kind of a social club, like a country club, that we have a group of people that all kind of feel the same way, vote the same way, think the same things. And so you can really, it's a slippery slope of what church should look like. We see many churches that get distracted from this. In fact, there's a multitude of books about what the church should be whenever it comes together. One of those is a book by Mark Deaver. It's called The Nine Marks of a Healthy Church. And I've kind of looked through that before, and there are biblical principles there. I'm not trying to slander that book, but I find it interesting that we actually have here in the book of Acts what the nine principles are. What are the nine qualities that you see in this church? And so I'll just list these to you. Number one is baptism. It says those who received the word were baptized. It's important that you have a biblical distinctive of those who are in the church and who are outside. Baptism in some ways, especially it's this way in other parts of the world, it is a clear picture to say, I have forsaken all else. Sometimes in our communities, baptism is something that we do as part of the church, and we forget that there are countries that whenever and areas of the world that when you're baptized, you actually are being kicked out of your family. You're actually kind of losing your social right. You lose a lot of privileges that we have. And so for someone who's being baptized, it's a very clear distinctive that they are now a part of this family and not a part of the world. And so baptism has a distinction. Then there's the teaching and the preaching. It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They have sound doctrine. They continue to teach what Christ had taught. They continue to point to Christ. And of course, you see from Acts chapter 2, Peter's sermon, that Christ was the mainstay of their teaching. Number three, you see that they had fellowship. They had these close relationships. They had deep friendships. They actually viewed the church as closer than their family. Remember, Jesus said this. He said, "Who is my mother and my brothers and my sisters? It's he who does the will of God." This was a close-knit group. They took the Lord's Supper. That is, it says they were breaking the breaking of bread. It actually mentions this two different times, that this was part of what they did, was they came together and broke bread. Of course, there's a fellowship element there, but more importantly, they're remembering what Jesus did. Now, I don't have an answer to this question, but we see here in the New Testament that the Lord's Supper is very important. And so now in the Corona days, it is an honest question. How do we take the Lord's Supper? We don't want to just be negligent with it and say, well, it's a matter of faith. Let's pass one cup, right? And just ask everybody to come to the front and see if we can't all get some of the same sickness, right? We want to be intelligent about it. But at the same time, we don't want to be negligent with it. And so how is it that we see that it's so important that we say these people, I mean, we would possibly take it, and I don't know when we will, but it is one of the marks of the early church. I'm kind of rambling on here, but it's something that we should long for, isn't it? That we should say, man, I long for that intimate time where we remember what Christ did. Number five would be prayer. They were a praying people. They prayed strategically. In fact, we'll talk about this out of Luke chapter 10. They were praying for the harvest, weren't they? They were praying not just for the harvest, but for workers to be sent out of the harvest. They were a generous church because, you see, they were selling their possessions, their belongings, and they were distributing the proceeds to the needs. They didn't have a giving campaign. They didn't have a slogan. I don't think Peter ever stood up and said, here's what we're going to call the giving. It was just they had seen the generosity of God, that God so loved the world that he gave, and they were then being replicated. There was this Christ-likeness that was developing in them where they themselves wanted to give. Of course, we'll read in the book of Acts how some people were giving, in such a way to make it a show. And of course, God rectified that situation by striking them dead, which would be really interesting. That will be a fun chapter to preach through, won't it? For God to strike dead those who are giving with inappropriate hearts. We'll see how that goes. Then they were worshiping people. They were praising God. It says that they had this awe, right? And so I'd ask you, what was the awe about? Was the awe because of the miracles? Was the awe because of the apostles? I believe the awe was that they were just continually amazed at what God was doing and who he was. The revelation of a holy God is always the root of worship. It wasn't the acts that were being done. It was that the closer you get to God, the more intimate your worship becomes. So they were a worshiping church. Number eight would be they had unity. They had favor with people. And you would ask, how is it that they have unity? They've got 14 different nationalities that are coming together. Talk about some issues in having diversity and still having unity. So how is it that you have unity among all that diversity? It's this. They were of one heart. You look back at verse 42, it says they were in one heart. And that's a phrase that's replicated through the book of Acts. And then you see that they were an evangelistic church. They were, it says, the Lord added to their number day by day. So this is what the next 9 weeks is going to be. We're going to take one of these at a time and just go through what is it that the church is supposed to do when they come together. But again, I want to warn you that this is not the end of the process of what the church does. Because if we get to where we say, that's what we do, hey, we're gathering, we got great fellowship, and man, the money's coming in, and we're faithfully teaching God's word, that's not the end goal. So the next thing that you see that happens naturally in the church is that there is going. I don't know if you've got a phone that, if you've got toddlers like we do, occasionally my phone can get so messed up that I have to go into the settings and go back to the default mode. Anybody ever have to do that? You're like, okay, I don't even know how to. Sometimes I'll go to Verizon and say, could you, I don't know, but it won't like call or receive, and it'll now just black screen of death, right? Anybody else do that? No? I'm the only idiot? Okay. That's fair. It's a fair assumption. And you go in and you go to the default settings, right? We're going to restore default settings. The default setting of the church was that they were going. In fact, this is the way some would translate Matthew 28, verse 18, that it says, therefore, as you go. Some would translate it as you go, that the going was default. It wasn't like, okay, we need to muster up some time to go now. That was going to be a natural assumption that they would be going. So how is it that the church was going to go? Were they going to make these evangelistic crusades? Were they going to do a door-to-door campaign? Were they going to maybe have a large rally with some giveaways? There's actually a biblical mandate of how they would go. So it's in Luke chapter 10. I'll read this to you. This is when Jesus sends out the 72. I believe this is the model then for how it is that people would be going. Luke chapter 10. And he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly. Earnestly would be a great word to study there. To the Lord of the harvest, that he would send out laborers into the harvest. Go your way. Behold, I'm sending you as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be on this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you and remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide. For the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Jesus here explains to him in quite a bit of detail, here's how I'm going to send you out specifically. I don't want you to take a money bag. I don't want you to take a knapsack. I don't want you to be greeting people on the road. I want you to go to a house and say, basically, peace be to this house. And if that person receives you, then you stay there. Here's the question that there's a lot that we could unpack there, but there's a danger in going. The mindset of the current church going looks like, let's go to India, let's go to Africa, let's go to, right, all these different places. But here, the 72 and they're sent out, it's to go to a home. And so if we could simplify evangelism in this way, the big question, the big gap between the church gathering and the gospel being proclaimed is this stage, which is, this is a door here, if you're wondering what it was. Jen did a good job. I was confused at one moment. But it's a door. It's an open door. So the question for you is, has God opened doors for you? So maybe think about it this way. Is there a home that you already have a relationship in, that you already have peace between you? This person trusts you. You're peaceable. You're loving. Is there a business that you're maybe part of, maybe where you work, that you would say, this is a place that the Lord has opened a door? What doors has the Lord opened for you? Is there a family member? Remember what Cornelius does? Cornelius gathers the whole family. In fact, Cornelius isn't the one who presents the gospel. Cornelius says, you come together because there's someone that wants to share the gospel. Remember with Peter? Is this making sense with you? So the connection here is that the church, they don't just gather, they begin to pray about an open door. So when they go out, the prayer is that the Spirit would lead them to a man of peace, to someone that they would begin to present the gospel and then to disciple that man. Does that make sense with everybody? Okay, so this is what you're going to see replicated throughout the book of Acts. The first question of evangelism is where, or more specifically, who? So then the next thing is they're going to present the gospel. Number three is that they present the gospel. So you could look at how is it that the early church presented the gospel. Here's Jesus presenting the gospel, Mark chapter 1. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Peter, whenever he preaches the gospel here in Acts chapter 2, he summarizes, he ends by saying, when they say, "What should we do?" He says, "Repent and be baptized. For the forgiveness of your sins, you'll receive the Holy Spirit." Paul, whenever he preaches the gospel in multitude of places, we'll just pick Romans 3, he says that faith in Christ equals righteousness. There's no other way. So what are the bare bones that you have of the gospel? Is that there needs to be faith in Christ. There needs to be a repentance of sin. There needs to be a commitment to follow him, right? So we could look at in the New Testament, I actually left it in my office. I saw a really interesting brochure just this last week. I was at a Christian bookstore, and it was the 24 different ways the gospel is presented in the Bible. And I'd never thought about that. But let me just read some of them. I read through the booklet. It talks about a crossover from death to life, from sickness to healing, from an orphan to be adopted to the family. And let me just say, whenever you're adopted into a family, it's by choice. And what a beautiful picture that is. In Romans, it talks about how you're grafted in. Now, if you're going to grow a tree, for example, you can't do that by adding dead limbs, right? You have to take a live branch and then graft it in, right? There's a lot of church growth that's really just tying dead branches to dead trees. Let's go on. Another picture of the gospel is being delivered from being an enemy of God to a friend, from perishing to being saved, from a slave to deliverance, from a debt that you couldn't pay to the fulfillment of that payment by Christ. Those who are guilty to those who have been justified and set free of their sin, for those who are at war with God and now have peace, for those who are blind who have received sight, for those who walk in error and those who have been delivered by the truth, the lost and the found, those who are walking, those who have stumbled over Christ, the light and the darkness, the pure and the impure, the new creation. Matt referred to this new creation compared to the old creation, and the list goes on, right? So my question for you is, you see all of these different ways that the church described the gospel, and it all came down to a change, that you were not right with God, and then you've been made right with God. It is the struggle of every religion. This last Friday, we went on our anniversary date, and we had this very sweet server. Her name was Kelsey, and so we started a conversation with her. "Kelsey, have you ever trusted Christ as your Savior?" And she said, "Well, I grew up in church, but now I really like to study world religion." So I said, "Oh, that's awesome. I did that also. In fact, I did that whenever I was getting my master's to study that." I didn't want to say seminary. That automatically ends the conversation. But I said, you think about it. Every religion in the world is the struggle between we're not right and we want to be right. And she goes, "Yeah." And I said, "Yeah, they're all the same." "Yeah. Except for when you realize they all have these steps to go up to how to get right, except for Christianity. Christianity stands alone where God says you could never make it. You can never make the change. You're an enemy of God. What would you do to make peace? You couldn't do anything. So God made peace through his own son." And so, man, I just started preaching, right? And normally, I'm like a huge failure in witnessing. That's like an honest estimation. Normally it's just awkward. I've told you the awkward stories. But I kid you not, Kelsey, she just tears up. I say, "Listen, God loved you so much. He knew there is no way for you to have peace without Jesus." My question for you is, are you intimately familiar enough with the gospel that you could describe it in a multitude of ways? Dawn and I, our next Bible study is the glorious gospel. We want to do it together. And here I am as a preacher, been in ministry for 20 years. And what is it that I want to study? The gospel. because I want to be good at proclaiming it. I want it to penetrate my heart in such a way that it's the one thing I want to talk about all the time. So what do you see in the church? They've gathered together. They're praying for boldness. Then God gives them boldness. And so he opens a door for them to go out. And what do they do? Do they fight for social justice? Do they get distracted by politics? No, they proclaim the gospel. The gospel is the mainstay of what the church is here for. Nothing against social justice and our need to be salt and light in the world. But the mainstay was the proclamation of the gospel. And so what do you see? Number four, you see growth. Now, we gave this picture before, the tree. You remember a couple, I hope you remember, because we did it for like 4 or 5 months. We talked about what growth looks like, right? How there's, and we gave the illustration of the tree, that there's the inward growth, the roots, and the outward growth, which would be the fruits, right? The part that you see. In a like manner, what you see is that whenever God brings growth, he brings it in two ways, that you grow in your personal relationship with him, but there's also an outward growth, not just the growth of the fruits, but a growth in people coming to salvation. So personally, these people have received the Holy Spirit. Think about this. Peter has received the Holy Spirit. He's gone out and preached one of the most famous sermons of all time, and yet in the book of Acts, you still see Peter grow. Don't you? You see him grow as a man of God. You see there's times that Paul comes and confronts him. So he's not finished yet. It's a process that you're saved and sanctified totally by the work of Christ. But there is this personal responsibility that you continue to seek him. Hosea 6 verse 3 says, let us press on to know the Lord. Press on is the phrase that sticks out to me, that we're not just haphazardly seeking the Lord, but we're pressing in. Of course, our kind of statement for why we're gathered as a church is Philippians 1:25, that I would remain with you for your joy and progress in the faith, that we would be moving forward, that our personal relationship with Christ would take root and that it would grow. But then there's also the evangelistic growth, that people are continually being saved. It's something truly supernatural here in Acts chapter 2. It says that day by day, people were being saved. These people who were lost, who are enemies of God, have now been saved, and they've been brought into the church. So the church does a really wonderful job of welcoming sinners. Now, they kind of have a hiccup with Paul, right? Because Paul had been a murderer, and they kind of have a hard time saying, yeah, you're welcome. So there's a little bit of trust, but they work through those. What's interesting is that in being in ministry, I've been to church growth seminars. I've been to heard about the different strategies. In fact, I told you I went to the Christian bookstore this week, and there are aisles of church growth books. In fact, it's like its own industry, its own genre now. You could say there's Christian living, and there's church growth, and there's marriage and family counseling. You go into the Christian bookstore, and ultimately what I want to point out about this is that in this verse, in verse 47, it's the Lord that added to their number. If you want to see great growth, it's not about trying to live up to these principles. It's not about buying books, and there was a time in ministry that I was very prone to fall to that trap, buy the latest book and see how this pastor grew his mega church, right? And want to apply those things. But ultimately, what you have to look at is that if you want growth for the early church, I believe it was because they had their eyes fixed firmly on God, that they realized that it was God who brought the growth. In fact, this is what Paul says. He says that I planted and Apollos watered, but it was God that brought the growth. You want to be a church that's growing. What I would say is you need to look more intimately into the person of God and the work of Jesus Christ. In fact, I think if you look intently enough, then that will become your motivation for evangelism. It'll become your mode of evangelization. Well, whatever. Sorry. Jamie, it's nice to have you back. It's good to have a mask on so I can't see you laughing. But I could hear it, Jamie. Seriously. I don't remember what point I was at. Okay, number five. Let's move on. Number five. Let me back up. Number four is just last question. How's your growing going? How is the gospel penetrating you? And how are you maturing in Christ? And then, of course, we'd want to ask the same question about the church. Okay, number five, last one that you see in this process is you see leaders being developed. Remember, I told you that you're going to see this whole process between Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 2. You've got Acts chapter 1, the church gathered. What do? They appoint the 12th apostle, which is Matthias. They've got now these 120 people, and the Holy Spirit falls. There would be an interesting question. Who is it whenever they go out, the Holy Spirit falls on them? One question would be, who does the Holy Spirit fall on? And you see here, it falls on men and women, right? In fact, this is what Peter explains out of Joel chapter 2, that it's on all people. It's on the male and the female, the servants and the free, right? The children and the old, the aged. So we have good reason to believe that the Holy Spirit fell on all 120 and that all 120 are now out there proclaiming the gospel, right? I don't know what that does in your mind about women proclaiming the gospel and all of that, but you at least have to say there is a new leader, which is Matthias, who's been given responsibility. Luke chapter 10, there were 72. Now there's 120. You see this worked out through the book of Acts, that there is this man named Barnabas who comes in, he's welcomed and is given leadership. He then in turn disciples a man named Paul, who then in turn disciples a man named Timothy. And you see in the book of Acts this replication, that it's not just the church gathering, going, proclaiming, and growing. It's that they're taking new people in that, and they're giving leadership out to them. They're giving responsibility to them. So you see, this is the process of how the church goes from 1 to 25 in 20 years, right? And then we believe that it went to over 100 by the time the New Testament closes. Now, of course, 4.5 million Protestant churches. These five distinctives you see continually happen. Now, whenever we showed this picture to Miss Jamie, Miss Jamie said, isn't it interesting that most churches try to function backwards, right? Most churches say, let's gather, and if you keep coming long enough, we'll get you into a small group. And if you're part of the small group, then eventually you'll start to grow, right? And as you grow, then our next thing is we're going to say, let's be gospel proclaimers. Amen? Get out there and share the gospel. And maybe if you've been sharing the gospel and been faithful, the Lord will open a door and will send you off to the Middle East. Right? And you see how backwards it is? Because in the New Testament church, it's the other way. In fact, it's some of the new believers that are the most evangelistic. You have Paul, who's a convert for 2 years and becomes the most famous missionary of all time. You see this? You see these people, who's the guy who they have to stop and give him some theological training because he only knew up to the baptism of Jesus. What's this guy's name? Anybody remember? My mind just went totally blank. It's in the New Testament. It's in the book of Acts. Let's just move on. Apollos, right. Yeah, he becomes a great missionary also. And they had to stop him because he was just full of zeal and not knowledge. So they say, okay, let's calm you down a little bit. Here's some better theology for you, right? In fact, let me share a verse with you that I think replicates this well. It's Philemon 1:6. It says, I pray that you would be active in sharing your faith so that you'd come to a full understanding of everything good we have in Christ Jesus. You know what that's saying? You want to grow? You know the best way for you to grow is to go. Go out and share the gospel. And in that, there is a type of maturity that you're never going to get through a book study, right? You see the church growing, and this pattern continues through the rest of the book of Acts. I told you that Don and I were, we've been married for 21 years. Here's something you probably don't know. In fact, it's one of these things I kind of keep close to my chest because it was pretty embarrassing. On our wedding day, I sang to Dawn. It was kind of a big thing in the 90s. I know, you're like, wow, that must be amazing. Trust me, it sounds much better coming right now from my voice than it did on that day. Number one, because I'm not a good singer. Number two, because I was really nervous. So it was, anybody want to guess what song I sang? This is 1999. Take a stab at it. Oh, you're going to love it when I say it. I Will Be Here. It's good, huh? By Stephen Curtis Chapman. You want me to break into it? Tomorrow morning, if you wake up, it was bad, so bad, so awkward. It was incredibly awkward. You know why I? You know, well, first, let me tell you. You know why that song was written? It was written because Stephen Curtis Chapman saw his parents get a divorce. So he wanted to write a song to his wife that said, "I'm not going to give up." Now, you think, the correlation I want to draw here is that we are the bride of Christ. And when you look at marriages in general, there are those, I think everyone starts off wanting to have a meaningful marriage. But somewhere along the way, they go from this deep, rich marriage to what we could call a minimum wage marriage. They're putting in minimum effort and they're getting minimum wages, right? Minimum rewards. Then it goes from being minimum to just mundane, and then from mundane to just plain miserable, right? There's a point when they stop working and the marriage falls apart. So Stephen Curtis Chapman, he in some ways sees this with his own parents and writes a song that's saying, I won't stop loving you, no matter what happens in the world. And I think in comparison, you look at the church and what happened at the early church. They were in love with Christ. Part of it was they had a fresh picture of the cross. I mean, they had just seen the greatest display of God's love in history, in all of time. They left on fire, but somewhere between Pentecost and today, the church forgot its first love. The church has kind of just gone into a maintenance mode. And so instead of going boldly, instead of proclaiming the gospel, and instead of having personal growth, most churches have settled to say, we're still gathering, right? In fact, what's the thing that we're all struggling with right now because of Corona? How is it that we gather? And I'm afraid that that becomes the forefront of our thinking, is how do we get back to gathering? And so what I would want to maybe ask you is, today, have we become satisfied? You know, I told you, 21 years, the early church had planted 25 churches, thousands saved, hundreds of workers sent. 2 years ago, we celebrated Spring Hill's 110th anniversary. And I don't know all the statistics of what all's happened. But I would maybe ask with all of it, as a church, have we become satisfied? Have we become okay with where we're at? Has it become our focus to just gather again? What about the workers being sent? What about praying for open doors? What about people being saved? Why is it people aren't being saved right now in our church? And does that break your heart? We can so easily slip into being mundane and giving me minimum wage. We're going to close with a song, one of my favorite songs. The song is The Old Rugged Cross. It was sang by George Bernard. This is the only thing famous about George Bernard, by the way. He's a traveling evangelist, a preacher. Really, you look him up on Wikipedia, it only says he wrote The Old Rugged Cross. But I did find a quote from George Beverly Shea, who was a famous gospel singer, sang with Billy Graham, sang back in that day. And here's his quote about George Bernard and The Old Rugged Cross. He said, "Bernard was a preacher and a good one. He would sometimes sing, but his voice was clearly not trained. And it was in no way out of the ordinary. But he had a great feeling, a great expression that he could put in the song. I remember how moved I was when I first heard him sing The Old Rugged Cross." You know what he's saying? He's saying he didn't sound real good, but he sang it from somewhere deep. Not just his voice, he sang it from his heart. He sang it from his soul. And I just wonder, maybe, as we pray for God to do a supernatural work in our church, to move us past just wanting to gather again, maybe it would be helpful as we sing to pray that God would give us a fresh look at the old rugged cross. Father, we love you and we thank you for this day. Father, I pray that you would stir our hearts to love again. Father, we ask that you would move us past our mind and past our vocal cords to be men and women that worship you with all of our heart. Father, we do ask that you would do a supernatural work in our church, that you would bring another Pentecost to us today. Father, that you'd pour out your Spirit. Father, for those who have not been saved, that are here today, and that are listening to this message, Father, I pray that you'd speak to their heart, that you'd draw them to repentance. And Father, as a church, would you open our eyes to see the many doors that you've already opened for us to proclaim the gospel? Father, we love you and we ask that you'd work in our hearts and our minds today. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this sermon from Spring Hill Baptist Church in Springfield, Missouri.